Our scripture again is taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We read verses 1 through 21, all of which we'll reference, but for the time being, we'll read verses 1 through 8. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 1 through 8. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. And thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also, he repaired the millo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. May God richly bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now, this is an interesting historical narrative. It is not my intention to outline all of the historical parameters here. But in this historical narrative, what I would like to do is show the subtle strategies of Satan against the people of God, because that's really what's on display here. We won't try to figure out how this point in Israelite history plays into another point. Here's the bottom line. We see the people of God who are dwelling in the land of God, who are under attack by an enemy. Now, there is an interesting historical caveat that needs to be mentioned here, and that is the fact that ultimately God would use Assyria as a chastening rod against Israel and would use them to purge the land and to even drive out the 10 tribes and that were destroyed, and they will be used. So God has a purpose for Assyria in the broader redemptive history of his people, to use them as a rod of chastening because of their rebellion and to drive them out of the land. But the time hadn't come. And so just as God is sovereign over the history of his own people, he's also sovereign over the history of Assyria. And just as God has determined that he would allow Assyria to overthrow Israel, it's at his timing and it's according to his purpose. And all we can say is this wasn't it. So now what we actually see played out in biblical history, in the Old Testament, in this historical narrative, what we see played out is really a physical demonstration of spiritual warfare. What we see is the human beings who are being used, who are the instruments here, and we see the manipulations of Satan. This really comes down to God and Satan. Satan is trying to get in and trying to influence the people of God. So there are five things that we want to consider broadly from this particular portion of Scripture. The first thing that really stands out and is very important, even as it relates to spiritual warfare, notice the timing of this event. This is, by the way, one of the few detailed accounts of any military conquest on the part of Hezekiah, this great king of Israel. But here is one, but the timing of it is very interesting. Notice the way verse 1 opens up. It says, "After these deeds of faithfulness." after these deeds of faithfulness. Now, what faithfulness would be in mind here? Well, you'd have to go back quite a few chapters, or not quite a few, but you go back to at least the 29th chapter, or even the 28th. In the 28th chapter, we have the reign of Ahaz. Ahaz, who was an ungodly king, he compromised the word of God, and under Ahaz there was the erecting of many idols and altars to these foreign gods, and Ahaz really eventually just converted over to the religion of the Syrians because he says there was more hope in that God. And so he just turned the heart of the people. In fact, we are told in chapter 28 that the hand of the Lord was against Judah because of the deeds of Ahaz. So then comes Hezekiah. Hezekiah comes to the throne, and there are a few things that fleshes out this statement after these faithful deeds. And so when are these faithful deeds that what are they? Well, going back to chapter 21, the first thing that Hezekiah does when he takes the throne is he cleans up the house of God. One of the reasons the need for it to be cleaned is because, and it's physically cleaning as well as spiritually, because of Ahaz, the religion of the people had deteriorated to such a degree that even the most sacred things in the temple were no longer being used. There was no longer any place for the oil and the lamps, no more burnt sacrifices for sin. They did not enter into the holy place. All of the things that were associated with the true religion of God had really been trashed because of Ahaz. So the first thing that Hezekiah does is he restores or cleanses the temple. The second thing that he does is he actually restores temple worship, which is also recorded in chapter 29. He restores temple worship, and by temple worship, all of the sacrifices and so forth. And it's interesting the way that he does it. He doesn't just impose it, but he teaches. He begins with the leaders. He begins with the elders and the priests, and he encourages them. And then we see in chapter 29, beginning in verse 29, that he gathers all of the rulers of the city. He goes up to the house of the Lord. He purchases things for them to sacrifice, and he reestablishes worship in the temple of God. But then we see also in chapter 30 that Hezekiah goes even further, and not only does he restore the ordinary worship in the house of God and restores it to the purpose that God had intended it for, and God only knows what it was being used for under Ahaz when it's not being used for proper things, but it was used for something. But we see also on top of this that Hezekiah reestablishes the Passover. And not only does he reestablish the Passover, but he does so by throwing an olive branch out to the other tribes. Notice the way verse chapter 30 opens. It says that the tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover of the Lord God of Israel. All of the disunity that had occurred since once Solomon died and his son split the kingdoms. Here's what Hezekiah is trying to do is reestablish order. And it's not even just friendship. It's not let's all get together. We used to like each other. No, it's he's getting them together in the thing that binds them, doctrine. You know, and that's what he does. So he reestablishes the Passover, and he seeks to reestablish the Passover with the people to whom the Passover was established with. And then we see also later in chapter 31 other reforms that were established by Hezekiah. It says that in chapter 31, it begins with this: "Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, and they broke the sacred pillars in pieces. They cut down the wooden images, and they threw down the high places and the altars. And from all Judah, from Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all, then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession." It's a brief, gleaming, shining moment in Israelite history, but it's a grand moment. Because the people of God, under the leadership of a godly king, has repented of their ways and have reestablished the life among God's covenant people according to what God himself had established. He had, for one fleeting moment, not in a long binding sort of way, but he had even reestablished unity where it had been broken among the different tribes. Pillars and and idols to these foreign gods, which were offensive to God, had been removed. So therefore, when we get to chapter 32, and it says, after these deeds, these deeds are all of those things. It is it's the cleansing of the temple. It's the reestablishing of temple worship. It's the reestablishing of the Passover. It's the reuniting of all of the tribes, even for a moment. And it is also the tearing down of all of the profane things that had penetrated the minds of the people. All of the high places that had been torn down. When it says, after these things, those are the deeds that sort of set the pace for what follows. Now, again, going back to chapter 32, verse 1, it says, after these deeds of faithfulness. And brothers and sisters, here's why that's important. Because here's where I would always say that there are probably two extreme points in the Christian walk when we are most vulnerable for spiritual attack. When we are flying very low or flying very high. The people of God, even the people of God, are prone. We are prone, our senses are more on edge, but we are prone when we have gone through the valley of pain. When we have already experienced despair and despondency, when there is either extreme persecution that we are enduring, when there are physical and spiritual and emotional difficulties that we are going through, that's when we are most vulnerable, one of the points in which we are most vulnerable to Satan's attacks. That's when he gets us, when we've lost loved one after loved one, when we've gone from hospital room to hospital room, when it seems like everything that we touch turns to mud. That's when we are most vulnerable, one of the points in which we are most vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. But it's not just the low points. We are also prone to certain attacks from Satan at the high point after many faithful deeds. It is usually after a high mountaintop experience that the people of God are the most vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. And certainly that's the way it plays out here. It's after all of these deeds on the part of Hezekiah that Satan sets his sights on destroying the people of God. The instrument that he uses is Sennacherib. And so it's after the faithfulness. And one of the reasons, by the way, that this statement kind of stands out is because the people had gone along with it, but they weren't still fully convinced of the teachings of Hezekiah. And we'll see how that plays a part in a moment. And so really the attack is still always against the people of God in general, but notice that Hezekiah will be a particular target. And so Hezekiah, after he has done all of these things, it's then that we see this attack underway. That brings us to the second thing, which is the aim of Sennacherib. What is the aim or the goal of Sennacherib in this encounter? And we see it in verse 1. His desire was to win the people over to him. And that's what Satan always wants. It doesn't have to end in battle. Now, he does lay siege on the city. He does threaten them, but it doesn't have to end in battle. That's what Satan wants. He wants to win the hearts of God's people away from God and towards him. It's interesting that in 2 Samuel, we've been studying 2 Samuel, and we've been looking at the rebellion of Absalom, who was King David's son, and he rebelled against his father. And one of the things that we see early on about Absalom is that Absalom sought to win the hearts of the people. In fact, that's what he ends up doing. He subverts the hearts of the people, because if you can win the heart, then everything else will follow. You see, when you can win the hearts of the people, then we cover the faults and the defects of the people that our hearts are attached to. That's why when, you know, in our circles, it's the people that we like can't do any wrong. The people we don't like can't do any right. They can't do anything right. That's the way we're built. And so if the heart of the people is turned towards Sennacherib, and in this case, what is towards Sennacherib, but if we can turn, if the hearts of the people can be deflected away from God, then there's nothing that God is going to be able to do, and there's nothing that Hezekiah will be able to do that will convince the people. I'm reminded of the story that Oz Guinness tells of a particular politician in Australia, that he was so disliked among the people that one newspaper pundit put it this way, that even if he went out and walked on water, the headlines would read, so-and-so fails to swim the English Channel. Because that's how they see it. They don't see, oh, he's walking. No, he's just not swimming. And that's how we are. If the hearts of the people are swayed, then there is nothing that can be demonstrated that can change them. And so what Sennacherib is looking at, and he's using a variety of tactics of which we'll look at, but his goal is to win the people. He wants the heart of the people. We mentioned Absalom; that was his aim. But isn't that what Satan attempts to do with Jesus? Worship me, and I'll give you all of this. If the heart of the image bearers of God can be turned away from Him, it doesn't matter what it's turned to, as long as it's turned away from God. And so here we see Sennacherib is aiming at turning the hearts of the people. But thirdly, let's look at his tactics. And there are three in particular that we'll focus on. Three tactics that are used by Sennacherib and in essence used by Satan through Sennacherib, because his desire is to win over the people. And he's trying to do it at a time when things are going in the right direction. Not ideal, but in the right direction. And so three things that he attempts to do. First off, discredit Hezekiah. And so look in verse 10, or verse 11, he says, "Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and thirst by saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria?'" And he's point blank, just aiming it at Hezekiah. Look at him. And then he goes on to say, don't let, in verse 15, do not let Hezekiah deceive or persuade you like this. And you think of the words of Hezekiah. What has he said? He's only reestablished God's way among God's people. He's only reaffirmed God's word among God's people. That's all he's done. But look in verse 17, verse 16, even after Sennacherib himself ceases to attack Hezekiah directly, in verse 16 it says, "Furthermore, his servant spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah." Brothers and sisters, that's Satan's tactic. He goes for the head. He goes for the leadership. In fact, it's interesting that even with Paul in Corinthians, the series of letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, are interesting because we know from Acts that Paul established the church at Corinth, and we know that he stayed there for a period of time, a year and a half, I believe it was, and ministered there, and he brought them up, and he baptized not many of them, but a few, and he ministered among them, and then he gives them counsel. In fact, they write to him about particular problems, but word had come to him about some of the problems that had afflicted the church. And when he doesn't say what they want him to say, and at this point some other outside influences had come in, and so when he doesn't say what they want him to say, then there's another letter that we don't have on record, but it's alluded to. And so he says this, in fact, in 2 Corinthians, he says, "This is the third time that I'm writing you." And in that second letter that we have, which is actually the third letter, there was an attack on Paul. In fact, if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul even alludes to some of the words that the people that he calls in chapter 11 super apostles. Notice what he says in chapter 10, and specifically in verse 11. Well, we'll begin in verse 9. He says, "Lest I seem to terrify you by letters, for his letters," and notice what he says, "they say." I love that. They just show up. They are timeless, aren't they? They show up all the time, and they always have a whole lot to say. And so they say his letters are weighty and powerful, but notice what they say about Paul. "But his bodily appearance is weak, and his speech is contemptible." And it says, now let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, we will also be present indeed when we are present. But here's the point. It is throughout the history of the church that when faithfulness, when God's people are headed in a positive direction, that Satan doesn't like it. And when Satan doesn't like it, he tries to sow discord. And so what he wants is, if he can just win the heart of the people, and one of the ways that he attempts to win the hearts of the people is by discrediting, in this case, Sennacherib. In the case of David and Absalom, David. In the case of Paul in Corinth, discredit him. Because if you discredit him and the hearts of the people are moved, it doesn't matter what the message is. And that's the point that Paul makes later in 2 Corinthians. But here's the second tactic that he uses. He also appeals to their altars that have been recently removed. Notice in verse 12 of chapter 32 of our text, in verse 12, it says that, "Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and he has commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it?" And so here's what Sennacherib is doing. What this pagan king is attempting to do is, he knows that Hezekiah has restored or has removed all of the high places. But he knows that the hearts of the people hasn't fully been weaned away from the idols. And so he's trying to wreak havoc among the people, first by discrediting Hezekiah himself, and then by telling them, "Remember the good old days when you were pagans? Remember that? And now look at him. Look at what Hezekiah's done. All you have is one altar. That's all you have. That's all God required." But the church down the street, you know, and what they were doing under the other kings, It was permissible. And what Hezekiah has, he made you stand out. You look at you. You're the only city in town, only temple in town with only one altar. And he's removed the pillars. He's removed all of the stuff that made you cutting edge and being relevant to the culture that you were in. He's removed all of those things. Return to that doggone old-fashioned religion. See, notice what he's done. His aim is to move and sway the hearts of the people. That's how Satan works. And he does it at this particular pivotal high point in the life. It doesn't say it was a successful period, but it does say it was faithfulness. And faithfulness doesn't always look successful. And so during this season of faithfulness, Satan, through Sennacherib, seeks to woo the hearts of the people away from God. And certainly that might be the case, because now the high places are torn down. God already has a purpose for Sennacherib and for Assyria, but it's not yet. So therefore Sennacherib discredits Hezekiah, and then he appeals to the emotions of the people whose hearts are still not out of the wilderness. Remember, in fact, in the wilderness, when we talk about the golden calf experience, do you ever wonder why the children of Israel, out of the blue, how did Aaron come up with the idea of a cow? Why a cow? Why did he, why of all things, why a cow? Because even though He had been commissioned by God. The strongest imprint of religion came out of Egypt. And the cow was a sacred image in Egypt. And so when his back was against the wall, as he tells Moses later, I didn't know what to do. So who does he turn to? He turns to the God that he's familiar with, and that was the God of Egypt. And so here I would suggest that Sennacherib knows that these people are not so far removed from idolatry that somebody's still not yearning for a good old-fashioned pagan worship service. And so even though they are compliant with their king, he knows they're just waiting to bust out. They're just waiting. And so he appeals to their desire for that which is contrary to the word of God. The third tactic that we see that he uses, he just point blank, he just blasphemes God. He has discredited Hezekiah. He has appealed to the people's propensity towards idolatry. And now he just outright blasphemes God. He just throws God out there. Well, listen, none of the other gods of the other people, it's not like you're the only one with a God. Every other nation that I've overthrown, we have been able to overthrow them. And their God, they prayed, and their God wasn't able to spare them. What makes you think your God is going to be able to spare you? Now, did you notice in this passage, you know, the salt that's put in the wound? You notice how there's an extra little piece of, let extra grain of salt put in the wound. Because not only does he blaspheme God, he says, how much less will your God be able to deliver you from my hand? But look in verse 17. It says, he also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not be able to deliver his people from my hand. And then notice in verse 18, then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. In Hebrew, these are Assyrians. They are using the language of God's people just in case you did. We want to speak your language and blaspheme your God. Oh, brothers and sisters, Satan is subtle. He is subtle and he is dastardly. And so here are the final three things that we want to consider. First off, let's look at, so we've seen the timing of this attack. We've seen even the aim that Sennacherib has, which is to win the hearts of the people. We've seen at least three of his tactics that he uses in accomplishing this, not to mention the attempt to just lay siege on the city and physically overthrow it. When all else fails, tear it down. That's Satan's philosophy. When all else fails, tear it down. If you can't woo them out, then blow them out. Just get them out. Just get them away. And so he does lay siege, but now we'll look at it from three other points. We've seen what Satan is attempting to do, but look at this godly man, this godly king Hezekiah, what he attempts to do. The first thing that he does, we'll see that the combination of his intentions. In the first place, what he does is he gathers an army. Why? Because it's an army that's rising against him. Sometimes we make such a separation between the spiritual and the physical that we act like they don't coexist. Because we'll look at his words, his prayer in verses 7 and 8, his words of encouragement. But even before he raises an army, look at what he does. He develops a strategy. And the strategy is to let's not let them have access to our water. So he fences the people in to sort of protect them. And then not only does he do that, but we see in verse 5 that he builds up the wall that had been broken down. And then we also see that he made weapons and shields in abundance. See, he doesn't just call for a prayer meeting. He's a godly man, but he's a leader, and he understands that what is at stake here is the very lives of these people. So in case they need to use this because they need to know who they are, who the enemy is, but I know who the real enemy is. So therefore, the first thing that he does is he protects the physical people. He protects the city. He protects the wall. He gets weapons and puts them in their hands and makes sure that there's an abundance of shields to protect them from the weapons of the enemy. But even as he does that, he doesn't say, well, may the best man win. The second thing that Hezekiah does, as he fortifies the city and fortifies the people, he gives them a proper perspective. See, he cannot deny that the enemy is at the gate, and he doesn't try to do that. He doesn't say that the problem is not a grave problem, but he understands that it's more than what's out there. So we see in verses 7 and 8 that once he has fortified the city and he has equipped the people, that Hezekiah then, he tells the people, he gives them a clearer perspective of what's going on. And first thing that he tells them is to just be courageous, to be strong and courageous, and don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. And then he gives this reason. He says, because there are more of us than there are with him. And you can imagine that somebody started tallying, and they may have already had a number of the soldiers, and then Hezekiah just doesn't even let them count. He says, this, no, you don't get it. Here's what you don't understand. The king of Assyria, he has an arm of flesh with him. So keep on counting them. Just keep on, doesn't matter. He has an arm of flesh with him. But we, he says, we, who God is with us, it's the Lord our God who is with us. And notice what he says, and he will fight our battles. Now, why do you need the shield? Why do you need swords? Because God might win the battle through your use of shields and swords. He may use you as he uses Gideon and 300 physical soldiers to defeat 300,000. So God will fight for us. That's what Hezekiah says. God will fight for us. And so therefore, it's more. You can stop counting now. Go ahead and start. You don't need to count on either side, because count over there, but I'm counting one. That's it. The Lord God of Israel is on our side, and he by himself in his triune beauty and perfection is more than whoever it is against us, and he will, no hesitation about it, he will fight for us. Now let's look at a fifth thing. Now that the action has gone down, Hezekiah has done all, Sennacherib has done all that he can. He's a letter writer, by the way. Did you notice that? He's a letter writer. He sends out threatening notes and letters and stuff. He sent out some letters before. He's a letter writer. And he has his men all encamped around the city, and he's ready to do what he needs to do. He's called out Hezekiah. He's called out Jehovah. And now it apparently is getting pretty serious. And so we see Hezekiah in verse 20. Hezekiah, when he first was preparing for the army that was about to lay siege, what he did is he raised an army and then clarified their perspective. But now that the action is going down, he doesn't go to the commander-in-chief. He doesn't go to the captain of the host. He goes to the prophet of God, Isaiah. He doesn't ask for any strategy, but he says to Isaiah, would you pray with me? And they beseech the Lord. And in verse 20, it says that King Hezekiah and the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven where their majority was. They cried out to heaven. And that leads to the final thing that we see. and how God responds. God responds. He responds in a miraculous way. God looks at the soldiers, knows that the soldiers that have been firmly equipped by Hezekiah, he doesn't need them. And we see in verse 21, it says, then the Lord sent an angel. Here's the beauty of this. Sennacherib had a whole lot to say, didn't he? He talked about all the kings that he had overthrown and how their gods weren't able to spare them, and your God can't save you, and nobody can save you from me, and I've done this and about to do that, and look at Hezekiah, he's nothing, and I can whip you and just send some servants to take care of you. He's talking all that trash. And all God does is send one angel. One angel. That's all he sends. One angel. Your whole military history has been destroyed by one angel. We don't even get his name. We're not told that it was the angel of the Lord. We're not told that it was Gabriel. Not three angels, not two angels, one angel. God sends him into the camp, and that one angel, unseen by the eyes of Sennacherib, destroys the whole army and lets him survive so that he can go home shamefaced. And he dies at the hands of one of his own offspring. Oh, brothers and sisters, here is the ways of Satan. Here are the ways of Satan. He waits till we are cast down or might be puffed up, and then he steps in to try to move the hearts of God's people. And he'll do so in a variety of ways. He will make room for the false prophets by belittling the true prophets. He will discredit God, and he will play with any remnant of idolatry that remains in your heart. And he will boast himself against the God of the covenant and the people of God. But oh, brothers and sisters, here's the good news. Hezekiah got it right. It's more on our side than it is on his. Don't let your heart be swayed. Because there is more in God's grace than there is in all of the fields of Assyria. God has given us the riches of his grace in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let our hearts be content in that, so that no strong wind of deception, no upsurge from anything or anyone else can lure us away. There is no greener grass than the grass in which our shepherd leads us. Let us honor God and thank him for his faithfulness. Let's pray.